This is the time of the year that I enjoy most, our faculty lecture series. And our faculty lecture series this year's theme is biblical sanctification. It's not philosophical sanctification. It's not what's wrong with all of those we disagree with. It's not just about sanctification. It's not what both believers and unbelievers have said through the centuries about sanctification. It is primarily... Today will be exclusively what God said about salvation. Before you can determine what's wrong, you need to know what's right. And I trust these next five sessions in chapel will be tremendously instructive, will be edifying, will make you a better theologian, but more importantly, will make you more like Christ. By way of introduction, I was thinking of the names used in Scripture to address you and me as believers. And of course, the first one that came to mind was Christian. How obvious is that? And I already knew, maybe you don't, it's only used three times in the New Testament. It is not one of the more frequent terms that's used, but certainly a very, very good term. You can find it twice in the book of Acts and once in 1 Peter chapter 4. Far more frequently is doulos, the word for slave. Our president has a book coming out on that whose title will be one word, slave. That ought to catch people's attention in the bookstore. And you would find, if you studied it, that Paul and John and Jude and Peter and James use it freely to talk about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a disciple would be another term, mathetes, a favorite in the gospel and Acts primarily. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 equates the term disciple with Christian. You cannot be a disciple without being a Christian, and you can't be a Christian without being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, and that's maybe one of your favorite terms, the band of brothers. Not a band of a bunch of guys who are males, but a band of men who have put their faith in Christ, called by God not only to salvation, but ministry, and have a great love for the Word of God. And that term you could find spread evenly throughout all of the New Testament. There was a fifth that I looked at, and that's the word saint, which is used frequently in the New Testament. But as I looked at those, I thought that is the strangest. That is the most unlikely, and that is the most undeserved term if we look at the life of believers shortly after they're saved, by all means, and for many throughout their Christian life, desperately needing God to do something, which is calling them into glory. Hagios is the term that's used. It's the adjective used over 230 times in the New Testament. Only once in the Gospels, but when it's used of John the Baptist. Only three times in the book of Acts, used of believers. Frequently in the epistles, and maybe most strangely and most unexpectedly, when Paul introduced his letter to the Corinthians, he said he was writing to all the saints in the church. There was ever a church at the human level that didn't deserve that term, it was the Corinthians. So it raises the question, why did God call true believers in Christ saints? What in the world would have compelled him to do that? This series, in the whole and in the part, will begin to answer that question. The whole concept of holiness, the whole concept of sanctification, appears literally hundreds and thousands of times in both the Old and the New Testament. It really is a bookend theme in the Word of God. It's first found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, which easily could be attached as the seventh day to chapter 1. And it says that God set aside the seventh day. He set it aside. He set it apart. He cut it apart. He devoted it. He particularized it. It was a day of rest as opposed to the 6 days of work, and there was something very special about it. You can go all the way through and find the concept of holiness and sanctification until you get to the book of Revelation and discover that in the last chapter, in the last verses, in chapter 22 and verse 11, Christ is addressing those who are holy, and in verse 19, talking about the holy city, the New Jerusalem. It is not a minor theme. It is not an obscure theme, and it's not a theme that is hard to find in either Testament. For our series' sake, we'll be focusing primarily on the New Testament. As a footnote, I just want to say that I'm not starting with our overview of sanctification, the Bible on sanctification, with or including all of the various views and all of the problems with the various views. Because if you know the truth, then you'll know what's wrong with the errant views. And so my purpose will be to know the truth first, and later on your own can evaluate all of the various views, and there are many, many different views, and there's tremendous overlap among some views. It could be narrowed down broadly to less than is normally covered. And I might even include that in the journal article when we write it. I didn't want to take the time this morning, but can envision a little chart with a couple of sentences on what's the major error, what's the Achilles heel biblically, and how does the Bible address that errant view and show it clearly to be not a biblical view. So this morning, the Bible on sanctification, and I want to do it with five thoughts. Number one, a primer on sanctification. Number two, patterns in sanctification. Number three, particulars of sanctification. And at the very end, preview of coming attractions, where we're headed with the series. And finally, some publications, if you want to start reading right away, that I thought might be very, very helpful for you. Be thou my vision. And we might think of Leviticus 19:2, God saying, you be holy to the nation of Israel, for the Lord your I, the Lord your God, am holy. Kadosh is the word that's translated there. In the Septuagint, it's our friendly word, hagios. Peter repeats it in 1 Peter 1:5 to 16. But like the Holy One, hagios, who called you, be holy, or hagios yourself also in all your behavior, because it's written, and quoting Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The scriptures are replete with a theme, oftentimes generalizing it. And the more general passages create some of the more particular questions rather than going to specific passages that use specific words that focus in on the subject. For instance, how many of you have been asked in your local church or in a Bible study by a new believer, would you please explain to me Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48? Come to mind. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father. How'd you like to lay that on a brand new believer and have him think that perfection in the sense of sinless perfection is what he needs right now, because the implications aren't too bright as he would go forward? Or Romans chapter 8, in that most marvelous passage, that God does all things well and God does all things right, and he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among brethren, and whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, those he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. No mention of holiness or sanctification explicitly, but we'll discover is embedded implicitly in that passage, and anyone to wrest that theme from it is to do great damage to the Word of God and to the book of Romans. Philippians 1:6, which has got to be an anchor for every Christian, Paul says, for I am persuaded, I believe with all of my heart, and nothing anybody says, nothing anybody does to me, no philosophy that will come my way will persuade me otherwise than that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, it doesn't use the word holy or sanctification, but it's embedded in there implicitly. Or how about 1 John chapter 3, one of the great promises in the Word of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And John writes, "Beloved, now we're children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that if he should appear, when he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Or the great benediction to Jude, just to finish our examples of those passages that speak to the issue. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and who is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." In our study this morning, I want to be explicit, and I want to be particular, and I want to be direct. And therefore, we're going to study the purest form of what the Bible teaches on sanctification, and thus, point one, a primer on sanctification. And you should find a little chart there in your handout in which I'm looking at past time, present time, and future time, and want to put sanctification in its broadest and most complete form as it's used in the New Testament, and suggest to us that sanctification and salvation as terms, hagiazo, sozo, hagiasmos, soteria, soterion, and hagias, could, in context, be used interchangeably. Sanctification is far broader, far more complete in the concept of salvation than most people understand because they've never studied all that the Scripture says about the subject. And our purpose this morning, my purpose this morning, in the summer, we spend all the time in the sun we can. Why is it? Answer, to get a tan. We're going to spend a lot of time under the sunlight of God's Word. And when we leave, we better have a Bible tan. Either that or you put on some suntan lotion I know nothing of. Let's look both at the concept of salvation and the concept of sanctification back to back in its past sense, or something in the life of a true believer has preceded the present moment. In Titus chapter 3, and verse 5, talking about salvation, Paul wrote to Titus that he saved us and goes on to say wonderfully, it was not on the basis of deeds which we've done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The same kind of statement is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Only the language of sanctification is used there. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." Paul's now explaining why he could call them saints as he began the letter. "Such were some of you, adulterers, effeminate, idolaters, fornicators, etc. Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." There's also a present aspect of both. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, you know that passage very, very well, Paul writes regard to salvation, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," not as in my presence only, "but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Well, I thought I was saved. Well, you are, and you're not. So keep working on it. Same thing is said about our sanctification in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking in the area of purity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality." It's not that you have, but that you are, and in a sense will be, for the remainder of your life. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And while there might be just a little disagreement on our faculty as to what his own vessel is, there is no question. Whatever it is, it's to be done in sanctification and honor. Verse 7, for God has not called us, and it's talking about salvation, past, for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, talking about the present. So I have been saved, I am being saved, I have been sanctified, I am being sanctified, and the good news is it doesn't stop there. There is a future aspect of that, and in some senses I could say today and be doctrinally fully correct, you're not saved. And you say, what do you mean I'm not saved? My pastor told me I was saved, I put my faith in Christ, my life has changed. You're trying to tell me I lost it? No. I'm just trying to say God hasn't completed it. It started. It's continuing. But Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, and this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. I mean, I haven't reached it yet. Right. That's the whole point of the passage. There is more to salvation than that wonderful joy that you can remember and I can remember when the wonderful truth engulfed me that a sinner who was only worthy of hell had been called by God and had been given the free gift of salvation, although utterly unworthy in any way you would measure me, and had been given in Christ the gift of eternal life. That's a wonderful truth. But it doesn't end there. It continues. And it does have a culmination. We call it glorification. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 13, 11, using the language of salvation. And it's the language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, with regard to sanctification. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your sanctification is not now entire. You are not complete, and you are not without blame, but one day that will be true of all of us, and we will be saved, and we will forever be saved, and we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could have added one other word group, and for the sake of time, I did, and I'll put it in the journal, but it is the word group for perfect or complete, telaio, telaios. And again, you can find that same paradigm of something that's past, something that's present, and something that's future in the context of salvation, sanctification, and what that means in terms of generation, creation, degeneration, the fall, and regeneration, which had a beginning in time and will have no end in eternity. That's a broad concept of sanctification. And I think it puts it in the realm of moving from the known to the unknown. If you want to take the time to trace around in all of the background of the Old Testament equivalent, which is Kadesh and Kodesh and Kadosh, you can look it up in the dictionary of Old Testament theology and exegesis, which Professor Grazani has contributed to, edited by Wilhelm van Gimmeren. Or the Old Faithful, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel, or more recently, the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, edited by three volumes, which I prefer because it costs less and it's faster to use in most parts. Although Kittel had a much better discussion, I think, of the sanctification word group than did the three volume on that. A little primer, the relationship, broadly speaking, in the broadest sense, that sanctification could be used interchangeably with the broadest sense of salvation, looking at a past act, a current progress, and a future culmination. So building on that, let's take it one step further, and let me show you some patterns in sanctification. It's a fascinating theme. I told someone earlier today, it is as important a theme as it was when we declared it to be our faculty lecture series, but it is far more of an intriguing, interesting, compelling, and convicting theme than I ever thought it would be when we started off on the journey to try to be as thorough and complete, biblically speaking, to let the voice of God be heard on sanctification as the voice of the scholars or the voice of the pastors. You've got a chart there that has exponential implications, but again, it's built horizontally on a past, a present, and a future sense, which we've just developed. The primary divine agents, and as you read through, and we're going to read through in a few minutes, we're going to read about 25 scripture passages. It's hard to separate out the Father from the Son, from the Spirit of God in the past, the present, or the future. But it does seem like there's a biblical emphasis on the primary agent of sanctification, and that is that the Father, in his calling of us, the electing of us to salvation, is primary in the past. The work of the Spirit of God in the present, although it's not divorced from the work of the Father and work of the Son, but ultimately the work of the Son in his coming and in our resurrection. So the key word there is primary divine agent. Primary means in the past would be the gospel. Primary means in the day in which we live, and this is so important. This is why we're teaching you to preach the Word of God. This is why we're teaching you to preach divine revelation. It's why we're trying to impress upon you when you go out of here, you're not to go out with your own message. You're not to go out with the philosophy of the day or the message that you think people want to hear, but you are to be a herald of and for God, and they are to hear not you, they are to hear God and his timeless, eternal truths. It is Scripture that is the primary sanctifying means used by the Spirit of God to transform us day in and day out to be more godly, which simply means godlike, to be more Christ-like, to be more spiritual, which is to be like the Spirit, concepts that people are writing multiple volume sets on. And the only positive thing that's occurring is the publisher's making a lot of money. They're quoting all the church fathers, both those that were saved and unsaved, those that seem like they're spiritual, those that sound like they're spiritual, in some cases those that look like they're spiritual. The issue of spirituality is not all that hard to grasp in its core meaning, and it is to be godly. It is to be a Christian who is becoming like Jesus Christ. It's one whose life is evident that the Spirit of God is within and working his way out. The effects, and again, in a simplistic, simple form, we could call the past inauguration. It is the beginning. It is the commencement. There is the continuation. That has implications to can you lose your salvation or not. It has implications, or is there any connection between justification and sanctification? And the implication is simply this. Sanctification cannot be separated from justification. You cannot be saved without being sanctified, either past, present, or future. That'll solve a whole lot of theological problems really quick if that's brought to the table as a truth that will divide error from that that God has revealed. And then there's the culmination in the future. We are perfected. We are given a glorified body. We will live in the presence of Christ and worship him in spirit and in truth like we never did on earth forever and ever and ever. The primary results, there is a positional sense of that at the very beginning, but it's not divorced from the reality of the regeneration of salvation or the sanctification of a believer who's been cut apart from the world, separated, devoted, etc. There's the progression, and then there's the perfection, and we would call it theologically, and I'm not equating justification and sanctification here. It's just there are not words that would fully describe all of it. Justification and sanctification aren't equal and interchangeable. I think the broader term salvation and sanctification is, but there are parts to salvation. They all occur simultaneously, and theologians have lost all of their hair in the Ordo Salutis, trying to figure out in what order things occurred that never had a time or chronological order, and of which the Bible never speaks, which to me has always seemed like if you got everything else figured out, then work on the Ordo Salutis, particularly down to the gnat's eyelash. But personal outcomes, justification, maturation, and then glorification, and the reality of it is the beginning is a forensic declaration, which is not to deny the real work of God and the reality of the work of God in a new believer, then followed by obedient submission because you no longer are dead in your sins and trespasses, but you are alive forevermore unto Jesus Christ, with the end a supernatural completion. Heard our president describe a man who's 80 years old, with whom our president and people that he knows have been sharing Christ for 30-some years. I met the guy 30 years ago. He is hardcore. The gospel just bounced off of him unbelievably. And recently, he put his faith in Christ. And our president was lamenting the fact that this guy had sat under John's teaching for 30 years. And now that he's saved, he can't remember a thing that John taught him. How could that be? It's like preaching to a corpse for 30 years. The corpse can't remember a thing you said. But when he's resurrected and has newness of life, he'll want to hear everything you've got to say, in spite of the fact that he knows nothing of what you've said for the last 3 decades. That gives you a sense, and it's by no means am I suggesting that it is complete or unabridged, but gives you a sense of some of the elements of the theme of sanctification. And by this time, some of you, and rightfully so, are asking the question, so what? This is just dry, dusty, intellectual, boorish theology. It's theology detached from vibrant spirituality. Well, I'd agree if we just stop here. We've had nothing more than an intellectual exercise, but it's a cause that should elicit an effect, because the truth is all of theology, all doesn't always mean all, but in this case, this all always means all of theology should lead to spiritual theology or spiritual transformation. And all of Christian doctrine should translate into Christian living. There's nothing so obscure in the annals and ranks of theology that it shouldn't impact and change us to be more like Jesus Christ. Nothing. And if you found something, it either is a part that hasn't been seen in its whole, or you've gotten a hold of error that doesn't go anywhere. William Ames, the great Puritan theologian of the 17th century, said this in his classic theology, The Marrow of Theology, quote, "Theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God," end quote. That really says it all. Theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God. That's a theology that started in the pages of Scripture, were extracted by good exegesis, systematized correctly, put in the heart of man. The Spirit of God energizes that, and we're living out our theology. Well, on to what I really wanted to get onto, and that's the particulars of sanctification. And we'll read as many passages as we can, but I simply want to make the point using the little outline that I hope you've got now. There's a past sense of sanctification, there's a present sense of sanctification, and there is a future sense of sanctification that equals and parallels what the Bible says about salvation. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 are not so much prescriptive as they are descriptive, and I'll just read one of those for the sake of time. You can pick up the other. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, the Word of God says this, that the gospel has been preached to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And that's sanctification in its past sense of I am saved and I am sanctified, descriptive in the book of Acts. Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. We're back to our church that if any single church was worthy of not being described this way, nevertheless was by Paul. Paul, verse 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. At the very end of that same chapter, one of my favorite, if anybody has any question on who originates salvation, who is determinative in salvation, you don't need to read 100 doctoral dissertations. I'll save you the time. But by his doing, who's his referred to? The last person mentioned in verse 29, which is God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and what? Sanctification and redemption. It's all talking about the past. 1 Corinthians 6:11. I think Paul spent a lot of time talking about what they were because maybe even they didn't believe they were saints. And such were some of you. And we read that earlier. Corinth, arguably, could have been the most openly shameless city of the day. But such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 adds a kind of a unique note. I think we would come to it just thinking through what the Scripture said. But it's the one place where the Scripture talks about the sanctification of the church as a whole. Now, the church is made up of the sum of its parts, granted, and the sum of the parts of the true church are made up of true believers as parts, and therefore a sanctified church because all the parts are sanctified. But here he talks about the whole. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that is the church, in its entirety. There's no way you can be in the church as God sees the church and be either saved or sanctified. Absolutely no way living a sinful life and rejecting Christ. We read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 7, but 2 Thessalonians 2:13 really says it well. By the way, I won't take the time this morning, but if you look up the verb hagiadzo and its various uses here, most frequently, it comes in the form of a perfect participle, which would be the exact way that you would want to talk about something that has occurred. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. And there the two concepts come together again by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The writer to Hebrews has given us a great deal to look at. We'll just look at several of the passages that are listed there in Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 10, The writer says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ was crucified for our salvation. His blood was spilled for our salvation. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected, and there we didn't cover the perfected theme, but perfected, saved, sanctified. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Hebrews 12:14, while we're there in the book, simply says, pursue after peace with all men, and after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And while in some senses you could say that falls off the fence on the progress side, the truth is, without initial sanctification, there will be no progressive sanctification. And without progressive sanctification, you'll prove you're not a true believer. And if you're not a true believer, you will not see the Lord in eternity. That's the point of the passage. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, all again pointing to the initial or the past sense, if you are a true believer today. Peter, who's an apostle to those who reside in a number of places, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and you were sanctified in order that you may obey, be sprinkled with his blood, ta-da, and so it is. That of all of the elements, past, present, and future, the New Testament spends a little more time on that initial phase, at least in the number of passages that are addressing it, than does continuation. But let's continue on with continuation. And John 17:17, the high priestly prayer, and the passage that we know so well, and remember that Christ at that point was praying for the disciples. And he prays, sanctify them, that is the disciples, in the truth. Thy word, that is God's word, is truth. Well, unless you believe they hadn't been regenerated at this point, you could see it as progress. If you think on the day of Pentecost they were regenerated, then you could see this as something that looks to the past. I think maybe it's talking about continuation might be a better way to take a look at it. But certainly Romans chapter 6, in Paul's great discourse on justification and sanctification, does make that particular point. Romans 6:19, Paul says, and then in verse 22, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And if we thought that talked about the past, it would border on a salvation by works. In fact, it doesn't. It simply is talking about the work of the Spirit that ought to result in the work of the believer as a result of the past, but as evidence of the present. Verse 22 says essentially the same thing. 2 Corinthians, if they didn't get it in the first letter, they're going to get it in the second letter, chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, looking back to the end of chapter 6, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Can't be talking about salvation. Only God can do that. But he's talking about human participation in the progress, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And again, there's the perfecting or completing idea that's connected with sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we had looked at that a little bit earlier, so I won't take us there. But 2 Timothy 2:21. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. It's not talking about us being sanctified independent of God's word and God's spirit, but it is putting the emphasis on the human responsibility side. 1 Peter 3:15, same point, that we're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. It's not that God can't do that, won't do that, hasn't done that, but it is to be ongoing, and we're to embrace all of that. It's talking about a continuation. And then Revelation, all the way to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, which is in the context of eternity future, only John's bringing the book to an end. And in verse 11, he, that is the angel, said to me, "Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. But let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. Let the one who's righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Talking about human involvement, human participation. It's not talking about perfection, but it's not talking about inauguration. It's the ongoing continuum of a true believer growing, as Peter would put it in 2 Peter 3:18, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul would put it in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly." Or as Matthew put it in verse 48 of chapter 5, "Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." And then that last element, culmination, which the Bible says the least about, and I ask myself, for me, that's the most exciting. It was neat to be saved. It's neat to become more like Christ. But I want closure on this deal. I want to get there. I'm an achiever and a maximizer, and I like results. It'll be on God's timetable, not mine. It'll be God's way. It could be when Jesus comes. Could be after I die and when I'm resurrected. But it is so obvious, and it is so much a result of the beginning with absolutely no exception. Why spend a whole lot of time explaining it? Just talk about it. And without the language of salvation and sanctification and perfection, does it? But one place it does, and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, which we read earlier, but it's worth reading again. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body," you can slice and dice that as one, two, or three, or any more you want to add to it, but it's talking about the entire person, "be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said it indirectly, halfway through the epistle in chapter 3, verse 13, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, so that it might result in he establishing your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming," the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his holy ones. And you can figure out whether that's angels or those who have gone to heaven and have come back with Christ. You can wrestle with that. And I think you can read my commentary, Dr. Thomas's and John's, and maybe get three different opinions. So wrestle with that a little bit. But it doesn't obscure the point of sanctification in that particular passage. So let's see if we can summarize and draw this to an appropriate end. I thought it would be nice, before we get done, to define sanctification in maybe a sentence. And it almost defies definition in a sentence because of its breadth and its depth. But it does real nicely in a list. And with time, I don't want to go through all of that. But just to summarize, it's a salvific work inaugurated by God, participated in by all three members of the Godhead. It is a salvific work that is continued by God to completion in heaven. It is a salvific work of God that's empowered by God's word and God's spirit. It is a salvific work of God that prompts a holy response from those who are genuine saints. It is a salvific work that provides hope in this life because of an eternal hope in the next life. And it is a salvific work that's energized by God's spirit and God's word. And I got to keep working on my list and on my definition. I don't think we'll ever be able to reduce it to a sentence, or it would become simplistic. Thomas Watson, who's one of my very, very favorite theologians, one of my very few Puritan favorites, only because of the colorfulness of his pen and the brevity with which he can say it all, in his book, A Body of Divinity. If you don't own it, you ought to run out right now after the message and buy it. Of sanctification, he said, and I quote, "The main thing a Christian should look after is sanctification. This is the unum necessarium, the one thing needful. Sanctification is our purest complexion. It makes us as the heaven bespangled with stars. It is our nobility, for by it we're born of God and partake of the divine nature. It is our riches, therefore, compared to rows of jewels and chains of gold," end quote. Great statement that exalts the whole concept we find in the scriptures of sanctification.